Well, it's a wonderful thing to be able to come together, worship, those of like precious faith. We appreciate your being here, appreciate having all of our visitors with us, and want you all to come back and see us every time you can. A while back, I preached on mothers, when it was Mother's Day, and I'm going to preach on fathers today, fathers and their children. That's the title of the lesson. And this is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. And it's fitting to take what the Bible says about various subjects from time to time and talk about them as the world is thinking about them. No wrong in doing that. I wish more thought was given to what the Bible would have a father to be, as well as a mother. And more our country is distancing itself from Bible concepts. There are those whose designs are to rid the world of the concept of God and Jesus Christ and religion, all religion, including Christianity, maybe especially Christianity. And so it is a very sad and challenging time. It's a wonderful time in one way, but we can get so depressed if we just listen to all the news all the time, and we can't afford to do that. We have to live our lives purposefully, meaningfully, joyously. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace, the peace that passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. There are a lot of Americans that have never heard that passage. Most Americans aren't filling their spirits with Bible and the truth of Jesus Christ. And so more and more, you and I are living on the periphery. Instead of, you know, more to the center of where the culture is, we're being pushed out to the side. And we see that and we understand that. We glorify God because we can still be His children. We just wish that more Americans understood the value of truth and would live their lives accordingly. And today, the truth about family. My goodness, the assault on the family in the last 50 years, it's awful to even think about. Charles Pugh ran an article on the internet yesterday from the Warren Christian Apologetics Center, called Turning the Hearts of Fathers to Their Children. Very good article. And in that article, he gave a quote from Cal Thomas, who wrote a book that was published in 2020, last year. The book was called America's Expiration Date. America's Expiration Date. And in it, Mr. Thomas said, let me summarize what I think are forces fighting against our values. Values our culture desperately needs, beginning with the family. According to the much-respected Pew Research Organization, only 46% of American children live in a home with two heterosexual parents. Contrast that with 1960 demographics that showed 73% of children living in what we once called an intact family. Well, of course, we've known things were changing, and changing dramatically and rapidly, and it's just sad to think about what all is happening. And so many people today, it's like fathers are expendable. It's just like you don't need God, and you don't need Christianity, and you don't need the Bible. And just down here on the day-to-day practical domestic level, you don't necessarily even need a father. I wonder how many people have grown up hearing nonsense like that since the 1970s and 80s and on. I mean, I could see it when I was a young preacher. Some of the women that were out in the front in the Now movement and all of that ERA stuff, you could just see the hatred being expressed in their heart, on their faces regarding men. I don't try to hate women. You know, even if I think somebody's not acting right or living right or dressing right, I don't turn it into hate and malice. But you have generations of people that have grown up without treating others like they want to be treated. That's not the way they live. And so there's malice and hatred and mean-spiritedness and all of that. I want to begin this lesson now with some definitions. The Greek word, pater, is the word for father. It is used specifically of God as the father of man by creation, preservation, and so forth. And peculiarly as the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can be referred to the founder of a race, a remote progenitor, a forefather, an ancestor, an elder, a senior, father in age, a spiritual father, father by origination, used as an appellation of honor. So there are various nuances to the word that we have. Now the word mater is the Greek word for mother. And not only is it used for mother, Galatians 4:26, and this is in the definition of it, it can refer to a parent city. You know, in the analogy when Paul was talking about Sarah and Hagar and whose children we are, he said, heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. Isn't that something? So the Bible draws on these concepts all the way back to Adam and Eve. Going to call her Eve because she's the mother of all living. And Adam became the father of all living. And so early on we have these words, father and mother. And then God uses them in various ways to give various concepts over time. Now, let me make this point. There's a certain sort of dignity or power or force or significance to the word father by the way that the Bible does use it in its various and extended meanings. For example, let's think about this. Our dead ancestors in Scripture are fathers. Our dead ancestors. Genesis 15 and verse 15. Don't you think about your kinfolk that have passed on? Maybe your grandparents, maybe your great-grandparents if you knew them. And you think about that. And the Bible talks about our ancestry and our ancestors. And he was gathered to his fathers. And so you think about even a great reunion of some sort, perhaps. That's one of the blessed things you think about when you think about passing away. I tell you what, just a few days ago, a few weeks ago, when June and I had our spirits shaken to their foundations, and we thought that she was just about gone at that point. And one thing we talked about was, you're going to get to see our parents. You're going to get to see our folks. I've got to stay here. And then you've got the better deal. And my, that you think about things like that. The ancestors, the fathers. The Bible gives us insight into that. It's a precious notion. It helps us on this earth to think about the fathers, the forefathers, and all of that. In Genesis 15, 15, Abraham's fathers. In Genesis 25, 8, the same group of fathers are referred to as people. So it's not just males. I'm not just talking about the males when you talk about fathers. You're talking about the dead ancestors, the people, grandmother, granddad, if they were faithful to God. What a thing to think about. Father and mother, I want to see my parents again. Don't you? I want to see some brethren that have died that meant a lot to me. And there are some people in your lives that meant a lot to you. They died. These men, I want to see them again. I want to see her again. What people? I wish they were here right now. I wish I could talk to them. Look on their faces. The fathers. Dead ancestors. But also, it uses the word for living ancestors and the older generation. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7, one of Moses' last speeches before God took his life, he was calling upon the younger generation. You need to stay in touch. God has done a lot. There's a history behind you. You kids, you young people, you need to remember the days of old.
that's old stuff. That doesn't apply to me. I'm on the edge of modernity. I'm right here on the cutting edge of the last era of civilization. Yeah, and look at us now. Look, you can call it civilization. Maybe it's uncivilization. But it says, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father. He'll show thee. Thine elders. He'll tell thee. And so it's used in context with older generations that you need to learn from in order to know how you've gotten here, how you fit in, and what you are supposed to be. You know, we got to a point years ago when we'd hear about, well, what's the matter with that boy over there? Look at how he looks. Well, what's the matter with him? Well, he's trying to find himself. Remember that expression? He's trying to find himself. Well, I know where he is. But it was used, all of a sudden it became a kind of a faddish expression in society. Mm-hmm. He's trying to find himself. Do you understand that Scripture helps you to find yourself and to find your way, to find your value and your meaning and your purpose and your destiny? The idea of finding self. I can understand there could be a true, you know, an accurate way to talk about finding my... I analyze myself a lot. You know, if my critics are going to do it, I guess I've got the right to do it too. I analyze myself, you analyze yourself. And I'm trying to understand myself more and more. I know more about me now than I used to. But at any rate, living ancestors referred to as the fathers. But then, the Bible picks up the word, and lo and behold, it uses it for God Himself. Not the word mother, with all due respect to my mother and my grandmothers and June's mother, all due respect, God becomes in Scripture the Father. He's the Father of us all by creation. He's the Father of Christians by recreation. He's the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Job throws you right back on the profundity of the Godhead itself. But there's so many passages. Pray to the Father. Matthew 6 and verse 9. He's the Father of our spirits. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. In Acts 17, 28, Paul told the Athenians, these people that should have been thinking better about it than they were, we are the offspring of God, and one of you Greeks has already said that. Now the rest of you ought to shape up and admit that. We are the offspring of God. That makes us His children. And if we're His children, that means He's our Father. In Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, Paul even ties the concept of fatherhood on the earth to God the Father up in glory. Every family, if you check your footnote, it says every family or fatherhood is named after God. Where did the idea of father come from? God. So you've got fathers that have families on the earth. That all traces itself linguistically and conceptually back to God. Father of all the fatherhoods on the earth. But then number four, the word is picked up and it's used with reference to our spiritual family and even the converts. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, you've only got, talking to the Corinthians, you've only got one father, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, he said, I begot you. I fathered you. I begot you through the gospel. Isn't that something? I'm talking about the dignity and the influence, the power and force, the significance of the word father in its extended uses. And so when you think about the family, remember in 1 Timothy, Paul said, I want you to treat one another. Timothy, you treat the older women as mothers. You treat the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. So you treat your congregation as a family. And the older men in the congregation are the fathers. The fathers. And then conceptually, number 5, you've got this link in production. In production. Romans 4:16, we've not gotten to it yet, but Abraham is going to be called the father of us all. He's the father of the faithful. Isn't that a beautiful expression? He's the father of the faithful. Just like the women in the church, Peter says you're the daughters of Sarah. The daughters of Sarah. Well, you're, Abraham's the father of the faithful. So I'm talking about conceptual link, fatherhood to fidelity. Or John 8:44, what did Jesus say about the devil? He's a father. He's a father. What's he a father of? Father of lies. He's the father of lies. Talk about production. You know, bringing something into being. The father of lies. So, I'm talking about conceptual link. Use the word and tie it to concepts that need to be discussed. And then number six, even in the relationship of the one aspect of the Godhead to the other. How did you get the three concepts here? Well, we had it partitioned before creation in Genesis 1. I know that by verse 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image. So I've got three parts, but I know from the New Testament that one part became the Father to the second part by means of the third part. Well, how does that work? Well, at least Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, so that the holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. So the Father becomes the Father through the Word, who becomes the Son by means of the Holy Spirit. And when the commission was given, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, baptism was to be administered into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And for years and years and years, we didn't delve into that in detail like we should have. But in the book of Acts, that has particular meaning, each aspect of that. But at any rate, when you take the word Father and you utilize it for God Himself, one aspect, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's the fullness of the Godhead. And Jesus was that in bodily form, Colossians 2 and verse 9. So don't you see the value of the Word? Now, number three. The concept of fatherhood ties us to the past from which we are to learn. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Also Romans 15 and verse 4. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so just like Moses told those young people, you need to listen to your fathers and your elders. You need to learn about the past. We were talking in Bible class how that our time has become so ridiculous in that there's so much fake news, just outright lies being told with a straight face. So much hypocrisy as people are trying to impose political concepts on the rest of Americans and trying to rewrite history. But you know, you can't change the fact. You can make somebody, put somebody in a situation where you might not learn the fact for a while. Might keep them in the dark a long time. Took a long time for the Protestant Reformation to get here. You might keep them in the dark a long time, but that never changed the fact. You can't get rid of a brute fact. You can't get rid of truth. You can stop telling the truth. You can lie about the truth. You can try to neglect the truth. You can try to, you know, waylay the truth, attack the truth, get rid of the truth. But you can't do it. You never can. And the Lord's truth, John 12:48, is going to place us all in judgment. That's the way it's going to be. And yet people think they can get their temporary way on the earth for a moment in the world if they can just hold certain truths down and back and keep young people away from them. I wish all the young people in America were reading their Bibles every day. I wish they were learning some more moral principles in every school. But we're way past that. And now the society is trying to kick God and Christianity out. The Bible says you better stay in touch with the past. Have you forgotten about Sodom and Gomorrah? Have you forgotten about the flood? Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3 there was once a world that was then overrun by water. A lot of people never hear that, don't want to think about that, don't read it, aren't taught it. But the concept of fatherhood ties us to the past. Number four, the Bible teaches that fathers are responsible for their children. Now, isn't that a novel idea? It's not the school principal, it's not his teacher, it's not his coach, it's certainly not his congressman, it's his father. His father is responsible for him, for the children. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 draws on Exodus 20, honor thy father and mother, children obey your parents. And Paul brings that up and tells children in his day, this is still a principle, a moral principle, binding by means of the gospel. And so you obey, you respect, you learn that. 1 Timothy 3:5, when Paul is discussing the qualification of elders, this man is supposed to be able to be measured as to his domestic alliance and how it goes at home. If he doesn't know how to rule his own household, he says, how can he take care of the church? So he's got to have some sort of influence and authority at home. Now, if he doesn't show it there, well, why in the world would you expect him to do any better when you place a congregation in his keeping with other elders? So there are passages that teach that the fathers are responsible to the children. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, you know, parents are to lay up for children, not children for parents. You don't get that backwards. You know, still, parents are over children. Fathers are the rule of the household. That's still the way it is. Man alive, you can just almost hear the howls from people in America that think that's an idea straight from the Middle Ages. But it's right there in your scripture that has current value as permanent truth. It's not changed. And you don't get rid of it by not mentioning it, not talking about it, not telling your son or daughter about it. It's still true. So many people fight against nature because they want non-nature to be the fact. Number five, fatherless children are disadvantaged. Now, I know there are a lot of kids that have grown up without a father, and there was no sin involved. A daddy got sick and he died. He was killed in the war, killed in an accident. My mother's daddy died when she was just a little girl. I never met him. She didn't really know him. There are a lot of people that grow up without fathers, and it's not their fault. But they become disadvantaged in that sense. Now, a lot of people today don't believe that. There are people that think, you know, one kind of home is as good as another. In fact, they look on the home as a human invention, and it's not. But they think of it that way. And so we have the right to experiment, you know, and alternate in various lifestyles in family. So we might have two men married to each other, allegedly, you know, married, put that in quotation marks. Two women married to each other. And try that for a while. Or just, you know, one person at home, one adult, and let's just try that. And when you start toying with something as fundamental as the family, you're cutting your society's throat. Not only your own, but your society's. Fatherless children are disadvantaged. The word, here's the Greek word, orphanos. Orphanos. That's transliterated into English by our word orphan. James 1:27. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. James says that is the practice of New Testament Christianity in a summation statement. Pure religion, undefiled before God the Father is this: visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Now, orphanos, what does that mean? Bereaved of parents. Orphan. Bereaved. Desolate. It's the word Jesus used in John 14, 18 when he told the apostles, I'll not leave you desolate. I'll not leave you orphans. And so if you don't have a father, you're disadvantaged. You may have to grow up that way, and it's beyond your control. But the ideal, you know, when I was talking about mothers the other day, Proverbs 31, the ideal wife and mother, she's described there in her glory. The ideal situation, not everybody has it, but would be to have a mother and a father and to grow up with the love of both of them. Number six, all of a father's children should be in his family, and all of God's are. We thought about that. You thought about that. All of God's children are in his family. But men aren't like that. Women aren't like that. Hebrews 12:8, the Hebrews writer, he likens the lack of discipline in a child's life to being a bastard child. Now, he said that you had fathers that disciplined you, you know, we gave them respect. But he said, if you grew up and you didn't have anybody to discipline you or to chasten you, well, that would be like not having a father, like being a bastard. Now, I'll tell you what, the use of that word, the only time you hear that word anymore in English is in vulgarity. When somebody condemns somebody else, why, he's just a no good one. And when you hear the word God, it's blasphemy. And that's something. Two key words that give us an insight into our culture by the way they are used in our culture. God is blasphemed every day, all the time. And bastard, it's not something that shows deficiency in a person's life. It's what you say about somebody when you hate him. You know what bastard means? It's the equivalent of the word spurious. Now, in textual criticism, the word spurious is used for passages that do not belong. Words or expressions or verses that were found to be inserted. They're not a part of the original. They're spurious passages. What is a spurious person? Well, he's not legitimate. He doesn't belong in the family. See? All of God's children are his family. And he intends for that to be the case with us. Number seven, a father's management is a kind of measure of his character and control. It's a kind of that. That's why you're supposed to be able to look at a family when you're going to appoint elders, and you look at the man's wife, and you look at his children. And if things are not in order, he's disqualified. So there's got to be a proper relationship between the husband and his wife, and the father and his children. Now, sometimes there may be other circumstances of which we're unaware that might cause us to have a question. But at the time, you can only go on what you know and what's available for scrutiny. And so it's a kind of measurement, so that you can gauge a person's character and his control. As you look at him and you look at his wife, see, a wife can disqualify her husband. Children can disqualify the father because his relationship with them is not what God wants. And if it's not, then my goodness, don't put him over here with other men trying to take care of the local church. So it's a kind of measure of his character. Titus 1:6 and 1 Timothy 3 verses 4. And five. Now let me make this point quickly. Child failure is not necessarily father failure. Let's say it again. Child failure is not necessarily father or mother failure. Now, you know, the proverb Solomon is quite often saying, now, son, you need to listen to this. A wise son makes a glad father. A rotten son is the heaviness of his mother's passages like that. So he stops every now and then talking to his son. You need to really think about this and apply this to your life. Don't make a mess of yourself. And don't shame your parents, as it were. Now, you think about it. You can only do so much with a child because he grows up and he's just as independent as you are. Isn't that something? How you go from dependency to independency. Now, I hope the parents give him a leg up. He's got a lot to stand on by the time he gets there so that he can see his way clearly. Most parents fail their children. A lot of child failure is parental failure. But my point right here is it's not always that way. And the Bible teaches that. Now, there's a principle in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. We talked about that in detail. So I'm not going back to that right now. But I want to mention two cases right here. The first one is Eli. Eli failed. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. God said exactly why he was going to do something that's going to cause the ears of Israel to tingle. He's going to bring judgment on Eli's house. Why are you going to do that? Because his sons made themselves vile. And he restrained them not. He didn't do anything to help. Now that's faith. That is father faith. But the interesting thing about it is that, you know, he brought up a boy down there, Shiloh, named Samuel, whose mother had made a vow that if God would give her a male son, she'd turn him over to God. He did and she did. And so he's growing up down there under the influence and in the custody of Eli. And he grows up and he can see how Eli's children turn out. Rotten kids. Rotten kids. But lo and behold, sadly, later we learn, 1 Samuel 8 verse 3, that the reason, or at least one of the reasons, that they did the Israelites called for a king was because when Samuel was an old man, he was going to appoint his sons as judges, and they say, no, we're not having that. They were not good men. They took bribes, they perverted judgment. They weren't like Samuel at all. But we don't come across a statement of criticism for Samuel. That he, like Eli, didn't do anything. You don't find that. In fact, not only do you not find that, you find commendation of Samuel. Now that's a point that we need to think about in this consideration. Samuel was a saved man. Samuel was one of the best men that has ever lived on the earth. That's true. Later life is... his children turned against whatever he brought them up to be. But he couldn't stop it. He couldn't help it. And you couldn't have either. But in 1 Samuel 28:15, you compare that with Ezekiel 14:14. You know, God, he will say, we've talked about this, you know, God had his favorites as far as using them as illustrations for the rest of us. Like Noah, Daniel, and Job. He said, if I get to a point when I'm ready to destroy a country, he said, I don't care. Noah, Daniel, and Job tried to prevent it. I would destroy it. But see, those are men that had power with it, influence with it, because of the greatness of their character. Noah, Daniel, and Job. And you put that with 1 Samuel 28:15 or Jeremiah 15:1. Jeremiah 15:1, he names Samuel. Samuel, when it's time to... And he puts in with Moses. When it's, I tell you, you people are going into captivity. I'm going to punish you because this nation has become rotten. And if Moses and Samuel stood up and said, no, please don't do that, the time has come, they could not prevent it. So Moses and Samuel and Noah and Daniel and Job, Samuel was a great man. So when I think about how his kids turned out, I think about how Eli's turned out, and Eli didn't do anything about it, and Samuel evidently did. But it didn't take, or if it took, later on it fizzled out. I told you I know what it's like to have a relative about whom it was said he is incorrigible. His daddy would discipline him over and over and over. His parents were faithful Christians, and he wound up in the Texas State Penitentiary, raised like the other children and his cousins. But he could not, he lacked, he had brought it on himself. Don't misunderstand me, I'm not excusing him. But he got to where he lacked the capacity to receive correction and discipline. So when you think about a father, fathers and their children, children failure, it could indicate parental failure, but it does not always do that. Number 9, I'm running out of time. A good father encourages his children for good. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:7-11. Paul will use a father in his illustration of his relationship to the Thessalonican church, what he had done for them. Ephesians 6:4 being another passage. Number 10, a father loves when children forsake his right instruction. Luke 15, when the prodigal went to the hog pen, his daddy was waiting for him to come home. He forsook the instruction of his father. He forsook the family. He turned his back on what he had that was good and right and honorable. And he finally came to his senses. And his father still loved him. His father loved him all the time he was gone. We love our children even when they turn their backs on what we've done or what we brought them up to be. Number 11, children are not responsible for their father's sins. That bastard is not responsible for his father's sins. And the fathers are not responsible for the sins of the sons under the law. Deuteronomy 24:16. Ezekiel 18:1-4. And Romans 14:12. Children are from God, number 12. And He may take them away. You know, you hear people say, a man should not outlive his children. People who lose children. I wish I'd died. I don't like this. You know, Job lost all his in an instant. And you've known people that have lost children. And it hurts. It crushes the spirit. David lost several children before he died. It's an emotion crusher. Job said, after he lost all his and his property, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a character. You can see why God was willing for him to be tested by the devil. And then finally, proper love for children requires discipline. Proverbs 13:24-19:18. He says, now, you know, if a father won't discipline his child, it's just like, you might as well just say, I hate him. You're acting like you hate him. Because you don't give him what he most needs at that point. What's that? Correction. Boy, I needed some strong correction at one point in my life. I had a strong father, and if I hadn't had the correction at the time that he administered it, I don't know how I would have turned out. Mother couldn't do it. She could try. But you know the difference between the mother and the father. They have their own ways of trying to do things, but mother's not father. And father's not mother. And you need the mix of emotion and administering of love in the ways that they can as they try to raise a child in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. How many kids in America are getting proper discipline today? How many generations have gone by? Kids were raised without any discipline because they were told you can't do that because all discipline is abuse.
All discipline means you hate them, just like everybody now in the world is a racist. You know, you're just a racist. It's just a matter of time you're being found out. But every time you raise your hand or you say a word of discipline and correction, well, my goodness, you must hate that child. The Bible speaks another language. Our country is paid for its ignorance and its immorality. The church needs to keep on showing the world how to live, what is good, and what is true. May God help us. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?
Bring Christ your broken life.